If your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In 1893, Chicago hosted something known as the World's Columbian Exposition. It was originally intended to be in 1892 in commemoration of 1492. Columbus discovered the New World. But they were a year late, so it was 1893. It was better known as the World's Fair, and it was one of the greatest demonstrations of American ingenuity ever revealed. It also revealed the incredible resilience of Chicago that just 20 years earlier had been completely devastated by fire. The spectacular exhibit brought in 27 million visitors in 6 months, and that was before the age of the automobile. 46 nations participated and gave it a cosmopolitan flavor. One of the most talked about aspects of the World's Fair was something called the World Parliament of Religions. And this was really the first introduction to America of the concept of religious pluralism. Dwight L. Moody, you might know, was a resident of Chicago at that time. And he was excited about the fair coming to his back door. He was often asked about this parliament of religions, and many Americans were outraged that they were having such a thing. But he was not outraged. He said, "I look forward to preaching and exclaiming the superiority of Jesus Christ." And that's exactly what he did. He set up tents around the fair. He had preaching posts throughout the city. And when the crowds would surge into that metropolitan area, he had many helpers there to give them the gospel. And during that six-month period of time, there were many, many thousands who were saved. It was one of the great evangelistic successes of his life. Now, the World's Fair was not the first time that Christianity has encountered the environment of world religions. The Epistle of Colossians was written to Christians in a pagan culture who were surrounded by false ideas about God. The heresies included Jewish legalism and Greek Gnosticism and Eastern mysticism. And the Apostle Paul is going to point these out in chapter 2, but before he gets there, he's going to positively exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and show that he is the only one that we should worship. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I want to show you some of these false ideas that he is going to expose before we delve into our text this morning. In chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath days." This is a reference to Jewish legalism. And in chapter 2 and verse 18, he points this out. He says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into these things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And here he's talking about certain Eastern mystic ideas that involved the worship of angels and the idea that they had received these incredible, sensational visions that they would tell to their followers. And it goes on in verses 20 and following in this chapter to talk about asceticism, the Gnostic idea that matter itself is evil. He says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." He is saying that these false religious ideas were teaching that punishing the body and living a very strict life as far as what you would eat and what you would drink and what you would do, that these had the idea, it seemed wise, but it was really a subtle way of replacing our freedom in Christ. and therefore it is to be abandoned. Now, in the first 14 verses of this book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul introduces this book. And actually, in verse 15, we come to the beginning of the body of this epistle. And he begins with an amazing description of the person of Jesus Christ. This is one of the great Christological passages in the Bible. There are several such passages in your New Testament. We have one in the opening 18 verses of John's Gospel, where he talks about the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There's another one that is found in Philippians chapter 2, known as the Kenosis passage, where he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to talk about that he was abased that he might be exalted. And then we have another one in Hebrews chapter 1 that we'll be looking at later in this message. And all of these passages soar as high, lofty mountain peaks in our New Testaments, full of exalted thoughts. But perhaps there is no passage that soars higher than Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 and 20 through 20. Notice with me incredible thoughts that are revealed here. It says, "Who is the image," speaking of Christ, "of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Before Paul exposes the problems of these false teachers, he provides the most condensed and elevated description of Christ that we have in the Bible. Now, let me ask you this morning, before we really get into this, what do you think of Christ? What kind of thoughts do you have of him? You see, just as in the day when this book was first written, this book of Colossians, just as the false culture that surrounded these early believers was distorting the reality of who Christ was and is, so today in our culture, even in our so-called Christian culture, I would submit to you that we have a distorted notion of who Jesus is. I think to most Americans, Jesus Christ is a very kind man with a winsome smile, walking around in sandals, patting little kids on the head. And he's the kind of man that you'd want to have for a next door neighbor or a good friend. Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. The Bible teaches that. But the Bible also teaches what we find in this passage, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I would submit to you that we tend to have a very small view of who Jesus is. We don't tend to really be in full agreement with this description that I've just read for you. We tend to think of Jesus as not someone that we are to worship or to fear, or someone who is really has great power and authority. We think of him as the guy next door. I'm going to preach to you this morning on the supremacy of Christ. And I want you to note from our passage this morning that Jesus Christ is the supreme manifestation of the Father. What we have here in verses 15 through 20 are most likely the words to an ancient Christian hymn. All of the scholars agree on this. We don't know if Paul originally wrote it or if he's quoting someone else's hymn. But there are unmistakable signs that this is poetry, condensed thoughts. And in this hymn, he speaks of Christ in relation to three things. I want you to notice this. He says, first of all, Christ in relation to his Father. That is found in this first phrase in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. And then we have Christ in relation to all of creation, from the end of verse 15 all the way down through verse 17. And then Christ in relation to the church in verse 18. Now, because this passage is so packed with theological truth, we are just going to, believe it or not, look at the very first phrase in verse 15, where it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" I want you to notice three truths that arise out of this phrase. First of all, I want you to see that Jesus Christ is distinct from the Father. You see, I say this logically because if you are the image of someone, then by definition, you're not that person. Right? You can't be the image of someone if you are that someone. So Jesus Christ is the image of the Father. This may seem obvious to you, but Christians often get this confused in their minds. The Trinity is a great mystery, and many times Christians are not careful in what they say about this. Last year we were singing a praise chorus that began with this line, "Jesus, our Heavenly Father." I just had never, to be honest with you, thought about it. I say that to my shame, and someone said to me after the service, "Is that true? Is Jesus our Heavenly Father?" And I said, "No, that would be His Father that would be our Heavenly Father." It's so easy to mix these things up. But the Father and the Son are distinct. And we need to realize that. Now, I think many Christians think that the Trinity is kind of like something that like theologians think about, preachers might talk about, but it really is not important at all. It doesn't really matter at all that you believe anything about the Trinity. You know, that's kind of just beyond what is in my Christian realm. But the fact of the matter is that if you have a distorted understanding of the Trinity, you have a very distorted idea of the very basic nature of God. And this is something that separates genuine Christianity from all false teaching. And that is a proper understanding of the Trinity. The Trinity is simply this, that God exists eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, no one can fully explain to you exactly how all of that works, but the Bible teaches it is so. This is not something that is illogical. It is something that is beyond our ability as finite human beings to fully grasp. The Bible has these propositions that are supported by many verses. Number one, the Bible teaches that there is only one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." There is only one God. But the Bible also teaches that God the Father is God, that God the Son is God, and that God the Spirit is God. There are numerous references to support every one of those propositions. Therefore, there is one God that exists in three persons. Now, almost every cult distorts the doctrine of the Trinity. They either say that there are many gods, or more likely, they will make two persons of the Trinity less than God. And they always, it seems, minimize the person of Jesus Christ. The two most prevalent cults in America today, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, do exactly this. You should never think of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses as, you know, just people that maybe believe just a little bit different than we do. At the very core of who Christ is, they differ radically from what we believe. And so forth, there's no negotiations on those matters. It's not, well, that's just, you know, it's your opinion, your interpretation, your... No, this is core Christian doctrine. This is what it means to be a Christian, historically. It has always been this way. And therefore, we cannot compromise on this. Now, this is what was happening at the church in Colossae. There were some who was teaching that Jesus Christ was not really God. Their idea was that God is so transcendent that certainly he could not come down in flesh because matter is inherently evil. And therefore, Jesus could not really have a body, and he could not be fully God if he did have a body. And Paul says, this is all wrong. He is the image of the invisible God. He is distinct from his Father, and yet he is God's. I want you to notice, secondly, from this phrase, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. We have that in this little expression, the image of God. Now, the Greek word for image is a word that's been adopted in our English language. It's the word icon. An icon is something that is a likeness of something else. This same word is used in Matthew 22 when Christ was talking with some of the religious leaders and they were asking him about paying taxes, and he says, give me a coin. And they gave him a coin. He says, who is the image on this coin? And they said, Caesar. He says, render under Caesar the things that are Caesar and under God the things that are God. It's the word icon there. It's used in the book of Revelation of a statue that was in the likeness of a person. The Bible, by the way, teaches that every human being is made in the image of God. That is a foundational to understanding human life. In the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, let us make man after our own image, after our likeness. This is why, by the way, that human life has intrinsic value. Did you know that? Wherever there is widespread genocide, it is because they are operating under the assumption that human life has no inherent value. Where there is euthanasia or abortion that is readily accepted is because they don't understand this very foundational truth found in the very first chapter of the Bible. The Bible says that man, all of human beings, are made in the image of God. That's why murder is wrong. According to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, when a person kills another human being, they are offending God because that person was made in his image. When you curse another human being, according to James chapter 3 and verse 9, you are offending God because he made that person in his image. A silly illustration of this, if I were to come and visit your home and I went down the basement and there you were throwing darts and up on the dartboard was a large 8x10 glossy picture of your wife and you're throwing darts at it. If you were to say, oh, there's nothing wrong with this, it's just her image, it's not like it's really her, I would still suspect there was something wrong in your marriage. In the same way, when we despise another human being and there is violence and murderous intents, we are offending God because God says that person's made in my image. There's a great deal of theological speculation about what it means when it says that we're made in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, that could be the subject of an entire message. So I'm just going to give you four things that most theologians agree on. Very quickly, human beings are spiritual. They're spiritual. We have a sense that there's more to us than just our bodies. In other words, if you treat human beings just as if they're just an animal, just a physical entity, you're going to miss their major problems. We are spiritual beings because we're made in the image of God, and God is a spirit. Human beings are personal. That is that we have a sense of self-consciousness of who we are. Animals don't have this. Human beings, thirdly, are moral. They have a sense of right and wrong. We come with a conscience when we're born. And human beings are immortal. That is, they have a sense that they will live somewhere forever. All the ancient civilizations of the world believe this. It's not that someone taught them that. It's man instinctively knows that death is not the end. Why? Because we were made by an eternal God and we've been made in his image. By the way, did you know that secular society seeks to deny these basic tenets of what it means to be a human being. Denies the spiritual aspect of man. It denies the idea that he will live somewhere forever, or a sense of right and wrong. It tries to chip away at these foundational principles of who we are. And that's why a society that functions apart from this basic premise that man is made in the image of God is destined to fail. Although everyone has been made in the image of God, that image has been degraded by the fall. I mean, even as I'm saying this, you're thinking of someone saying, boy, that guy doesn't seem at all like God's. And you're right, it's been twisted and distorted and degraded almost beyond recognition. But still, there are the tattered remnants that reveal that person has been made in the image of God. But this text is saying much more about Christ than the fact that he would take on flesh. I want you to listen carefully to this distinction. Mankind, the Bible says, has been made according to the image of God, but Jesus Christ is the image of God. You might put it this way. All human beings are in some very small way like God in these ways I've just mentioned. But Jesus Christ is God. So what does it mean when it says that he has been made in the image of the invisible God? I think the best illustration I've ever heard of this is when you see a son who looks just like his dad. You ever seen someone like that? In fact, there's this old-fashioned expression that you'll sometimes hear people say. They'll say, he's the spitting image of his father. That word spitting actually is a contracted form of the word spirit. He is the spirit and image of his father. And what they mean by that is that not only does he look like his dad, but he's got the personality of his dad. I mean, maybe his dad is a very gentle, gracious man, and his son is just like that. There's a sense in which you could say that Jesus Christ is the spirit and image of his father. You want to know what God the Father, this transcendent God that is beyond our comprehension, is like? Look at his son. This is exactly what the scriptures affirm in Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read the first few verses. It says, God, who at sundry times in his diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's the express image of his person. This is why Jesus would say in John chapter 14 and verse 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So let me ask you a theological question this morning. How long has the second person of the Trinity been the Son of God? Did he assume that role when he was born in Bethlehem? I have heard many Christians make statements to that effect. That is not true. The Bible teaches the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Former radio preacher M.R. DeHaan was once confronted by the follower of a cult who rejected the deity of Christ. And this man said to him, Jesus cannot be the eternal Son of God, for a father is always older than his son. And if the father is not eternal, then he is not God. And if Jesus is not eternal, then he is not God. Dr. DeHaan responded, the thing that makes a person a father is that he has a son. So if God is the eternal father, then he must have an eternal son. This means that Jesus is both God and eternal. Did you catch the logic there? God is the eternal Father, therefore he must have an eternal Son, and Jesus Christ is that Son. He has always been in this role as the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. Now, thirdly, most importantly, I want you to notice from our text that Jesus Christ is the only way a person can know the Father. Now notice how the Father is described here as the invisible God. Most often in the New Testament, in fact, four of the five times this word invisible is used, it's used in reference to God the Father. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, "Now unto the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." Hebrews 11:27, speaking of Moses, says, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And I love the irony there. He endured by seeing him who is invisible. He kept his focus on that which he could not see. Now, I wonder what you think about this idea. We should not be surprised. John chapter 4 and verse 24 says a very basic and essential description of God is this: God is spirits, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you know what? You can't see a spirit. I think there's something more behind this idea of God being invisible. And that is that God is difficult, or I should say impossible, to comprehend or to approach on our own. Now, this is something, again, where I think our culture and God's truth miss one another. Because the vast majority of Americans that I speak to, whether they profess to be believers or not, don't think of God as someone who's difficult really to approach. They feel they can barge into God whenever they feel like it. And they don't have any sense of reverence or fear. They don't have any sense of the greatness and the grandeur of the being they address. But the fact of the matter is, God is so far beyond his comprehension that in the scriptures, when we see individuals who got a glimpse of the glory of God, they didn't see his full person, his full radiance, but they saw just a glimpse. The Bible says in each case they fell down on their face before him. And I would suggest to you that if we saw God just a glimpse, just a trace of his glory, that would be our response as well. We would be so humiliated and overwhelmed with his divine presence. The hymn writer had it exactly right when he said, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes." The fact of the matter is, apart from Jesus Christ, God the Father is inaccessible. God is past finding out. No one finds God through investigation. You may ask, well, then how can we know him? One of the best verses in the Bible on this is in John chapter 1. In verse 18, this is the conclusion of one of the great Christological passages in the Bible. The chapter begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same was in the beginning with God. You may ask, well, who is this Word? Well, in verse 14 it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." That Word was Jesus Christ. And then it all concludes in verse 18. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The word "declared" has the idea of to explain or to interpret. We get our English word "exegete" from this. This is what a preacher is supposed to do. A preacher is supposed to interpret and explain the word of God so that you say, "Oh, I see what God means here. I see what this says." And it's saying here that Jesus Christ is the only way that we can have any understanding of God at all. You might put it this way: Jesus Christ is the Father's best explanation of himself. But I want you to notice that this text and many others reveal that it's the Father's only full explanation of himself. This is why Jesus would say later, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." This is one of the most controversial verses in the Bible today. Because our nation has pretty much adopted the premise of that exhibition in 1893 in the World Parliament of Religions. And that is that all religions are pretty much equally valid. Their differences are minimal, only stylistic differences, and that they help people live their lives. But if that is true, then Jesus Christ was a liar, and the Bible is filled with categoric statements that are wrong. There's no two ways about it. The Bible teaches that the only way that people can truly know God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the only provision that He has made. And let me go further and say that if there is other ways to heaven, if there is ways to God through Islam and through Hinduism and Buddhism and these other world faiths, if there are other roads that lead to the top of the mountain, then He sent Christ to die in vain. There was no point to it. This is why all other religions of the world have a distorted view of God. Because they have rejected the clearest revelation of God, that is His Son. The Muslims of the world have some things right about God. But their God is not a God of love. I've read through the Quran from cover to cover. You will not find anything that approaches God is love, or God so loved the world. There's nothing like that there. The idea is that God is so powerful and so transcendent, He has no interest in what's going on in your life. The Hindu worships 33 million gods. Their gods are crude and evil and harsh. You may say, that sounds very intolerant. Have you ever looked at their idols and what they look like, their faces, the grimaces, the grotesque features that they have? And the Buddhist thinks of God as an impersonal force. In their estimation, it's foolishness to try to know God. You might be here this morning and you might think the things that I'm saying are absolutely outlandish. The idea that Jesus Christ is the image of some invisible God. The fact that He is the only way that human beings can have a home in heaven and have their sins forgiven. That might sound crazy to you. Did you know that the Bible gives an explanation for this? This is a very important cross-reference to our text this morning. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Why is it that people reject the claims of Christ? This is what Paul says. This is what God says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world is a reference to Satan. The reason why it seems like nonsense to you is because you have been blinded. I hope that alarms you. Hope that makes you scratch your head. God even predicted what my response would be. Yes, He did. You may say, well, what do I do? Cry out to God to open your eyes. Take away those blinders so that you see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Notice what He says. He calls Him who is the image of God should shine unto them. It is only in the face of Christ that we find the glorious truth of the gospel. That God sent His Son to live and to die, that we might be redeemed, that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might have a home in heaven. This is why we don't talk about religion here or some nebulous God. We speak of Christ. Because He is the image of the invisible God. He is the only way, the only hope for lost sinners to be saved. He is the Father's only provision for salvation. I began this message by telling you about the World's Fair in 1893. That Parliament of Religions went on. What they did is they had spokesmen from every major faith get up and give a presentation to the assembled crowd. Most Americans at that time were completely ignorant of other religions in the world. And there were many impressive speakers. One man got up and extolled the virtues of Islam. And most in the audience were enthralled by what he had to say. They didn't know anything about this. And of course, he presented it in the very best aspects. And everyone was very fascinated by this Muslim faith. Another man spoke of Zoroastrianism from Persia. There was a Swami from India who spoke for Hinduism, and his speech brought the house down. The man who spoke for Christianity did very poorly. Whether it was because of poor preparation or nerves, I don't know. But his presentation was by far the weakest. There was tension in the air as people could sense that things were not going well, and he really wasn't explaining himself, and he really wasn't carefully communicating what the Bible reveals about the faith once delivered to the saints. And finally, he finished speaking, and there was quiet in that vast assembled congregation. And an elderly man in the balcony stood up and began to sing in a broken voice, "All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all." Let me ask you this morning, do you believe in the supremacy of Jesus Christ? Do you think he is the Savior for all mankind? Do you think he is the only way, the only bridge, the only provision that God has made for salvation? He is the image of the invisible God. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Let me ask you this morning, do you know God? The vast, vast majority of people that I meet respond immediately with a yes to that. And when I ask them about their God and who He is, and how they know Him, I fear that for the majority He is but a figment of their imagination. The God that they supposedly know is a God that does not in any way, shape, or form measure up to the transcendent God of the Bible. So what do you think of Christ? That's the most important question in the world. The reason it's so significant is because it's the only avenue that God has provided for salvation. It's the only way that you can know Him. And if you don't know Him, you will be lost forever, the Bible says. I encourage you, if God has spoken to you this morning, that you speak to someone before you leave, before the sense of conviction diminishes. I encourage you to seek the Lord while He may be found. Cry out to Him. And Christian friend, if you're here this morning, my question for you is this: is He the Lord of your life? The Bible reveals Him as supreme, as King of kings and Lord of lords. Does your life reflect that He is the master of your life? That He is the one that you obey and worship and serve? What is it that you're holding back, that you're failing to relinquish to Him? Father, I pray that You would help us to be a people who know You through Your Son. And I pray that You would help us to give Him the glory by the way we respond this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.